And if you turn back to Luke's Gospel, as we come to look into God's Word, Luke's Gospel, we're going to look this evening particularly at this question which Jesus is asked at verse 23. Verse 23 of Luke 13. We read there, "Then one said to him, 'Lord, are there few who are saved? Are there few who are saved?'" This was, we may say, a timely question in many ways, a fitting question, because we read in the previous verse that the Lord Jesus Christ was journeying toward Jerusalem. Back in chapter 9 and verse 53, we're told his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. Why was Jesus resolved to go to Jerusalem? Well, the reason was this was his mission. This was his Father's will, that he should go up to Jerusalem where he would lay down his life. And he would do so as the Lamb of God, as the spotless sacrificial lamb who would lay down his life, a sacrifice for sin. And we see as he travels toward Jerusalem through the cities and villages, he's teaching. And he's asked a question, "Lord, are there few who are saved?" It's evident from the verses that follow that the questioner here was Jewish. And the commonly held view among Jewish people was that not many would be saved. Indeed, it would be largely restricted to the Jewish nation because they were God's chosen people. There was no place in God's heaven for those who were not of the children of Abraham, but those not within God's covenant of promise. And those outside that covenant, well, they could only be saved if they became proselytes to Judaism, to the Jewish faith. They had to embrace the Jewish religion, or they could not be saved in the eyes of the Jewish people. And that is what their rabbis, their teachers, had taught them from their childhood. Well, Jesus is a rabbi. Jesus is a teacher. That's what he's doing as he journeys to Jerusalem. Verse 22, teaching. Now, what did Jesus have to say then on this question? Are there few who are saved? Is this teaching that we've received from our religious leaders correct? But the question is one that is not confined to the Jewish people of Jesus' day, of course. It's one that's asked today. And it's asked largely from a very different perspective because we live in a day not of exclusivism, but of pluralism. A day when the consensus is that the roads to God are many. It doesn't matter what religion you follow, really. All roads lead to God, or even if you don't follow any religion. Because we're told everyone will get to heaven in the end. Everyone will be saved in the end. This is what people think. God will not allow any to perish, except perhaps possibly a few really notorious, sinful people. People who've committed wicked acts against humanity. That's how most people think. It's popular to be a universalist, not to be seen to be bigoted, someone who would restrict the number who are saved. After all, people say, doesn't the Bible say God is love? God is love won't send anybody to hell. As you think about this, I find it rather strange. We live in a society that largely says, well, it does not believe in God, that there is no God, but has yet decreed nevertheless, that if God does exist, then he must let us all into heaven. All will be saved. So the question brought before us here in this verse in Luke's Gospel is topical. It's right up to date. It's a question Jesus knew would be settled by his obedience to his Father's will. Where there at Jerusalem, at Calvary, he would lay down his life, the just for the unjust, where he would give his life a ransom for many. So the question that's raised here then is a good question. It may be a question that you would like to know the answer to this evening. It may be a question you would like the answer to because you want to know, am I among those who are saved? Am I among those who are going to heaven? As I say, the man who asked the question probably thought that as a Jew, he had an automatic passport to heaven. He may have been somebody who'd been following Jesus, it's quite likely. He may have witnessed his miracles and listened to his words. So he had some knowledge of the Lord Jesus. It's like that with some today. There are those who haven't seen the Lord Jesus Christ with their eyes, like this man had. And yet they're familiar with him. They've been taught the things of God, perhaps, at home. They know about his miracles. They've been brought up hearing these things, and perhaps they've heard many sermons about these things. That's all well and good. But no one has ever been saved by virtue of their religious upbringing. However valuable and commendable and helpful it is to have such an upbringing. Remember what Jesus said to the ruler of the Jews, Nicodemus, that we looked at recently. Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. No one has ever been saved simply because they have Christian parents, or even by their association with Jesus through knowing the teachings of the Bible about him. There must be personal commitment. There must be personal belief. There must be repentance and faith in him. In other words, a work of God the Holy Spirit in their hearts. Which is why believers are instructed at their conversion to own this fact by being baptized publicly and proclaiming to all that they're united to Christ by faith in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. They're new creations in Christ. The man who asked this question, as I said, in all likelihood, presumed he was going to heaven. Of course he was. He was Jewish. Presumption is deadly. And the words of Jesus which follow his question were designed to shatter his assumptions. We should never take salvation for granted. Just like so many of the Jews did in Jesus' day. But there's another way of looking at this question, and it's this. Although it's an important question, and none more important really in some ways, it's still a speculative question. It's a theoretical question. And it can be asked simply to satisfy one's curiosity. Will there be many or few who are saved? Now, there are those who, even today, ask questions about Christianity, but they only want to talk theoretically about these things. Much time, much energy can be spent debating with these people about the finer points of theology. I've known this, I wasn't saved long, and somebody came to me and he says, are you a supralapsarian or an infralapsarian? Well, he might as well have been talking about the man in the moon. Very helpful to a new convert. We won't go into that tonight. What I'm saying is they're not really interested in getting beyond the realm of speculation. Whether this The man here in Luke was of that order, I can't be sure. But there are, even today, people like that. There are some who have an interest in theology, but they've never had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. I used to live near a man who was like that. And the pastor went to see him and put him on the spot. As he was asking him all these questions about theology, he said, "Where were you at the open air meeting?" Where were you? The Lord Jesus Christ here in his answer is not about to satisfy the idle curiosity of his questioner. What he does is to call not just him, but all those who were gathered around to action, to wake up, to arise from their slumbers. Jesus Christ didn't come into this world to answer speculative questions. He came to save the lost. And the great question which this man and everyone else should have been asking was not this, not how many are saved, whether that be few or many, but am I saved? Am I among them? And verse 24, therefore, is a call to action, isn't it? Is addressed to all those who were standing around Jesus, listening to his reply to this man. And it's addressed to all of us here this evening, who are listening to his words, who may wonder how many are saved. And Jesus says to us, as he did to them at verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Strive, says Jesus. It's the word, the Greek word from which we get our word agonize. Strive. In other words, take and make earnest effort. If you want a picture of this, strenuous effort, and making strenuous effort, think of the athlete. Think of the athlete who wants to win a medal at the Olympic Games. He or she is not going to win that medal, cross the line first, by sitting at home, by dropping out of training, by eating an unhealthy diet. Every aspect of the athlete's life is focused on their one goal, to cross that line first. And then finally at the starting line, their focus, everything is focused on finishing that line first. Agonize, strive, says Jesus. One thing is very clear from those words, and it's this. No one is ever going to be saved by being lazy and indolent. Old Bishop Rao said this, "We are not to sit still in sin and worldliness, waiting for the grace of God. We are not to go on still in our wickedness, sheltering under the vain plea that we can do nothing till God draws us to himself." Some people are like that. They've got a warped view of the doctrine of election, of God's sovereignty and salvation, which causes them to do nothing. To conclude that unless some miracle takes place in their lives, they will never be saved. So therefore, they must do nothing. Indeed, they can do nothing. But the command of Jesus, the head of the church, contradicts such a fatalistic outlook, doesn't it? It is to strive, to enter through the narrow gate. The Jews, they made no effort because they thought they were already home and dry. But others make no effort, as Ryle intimates, because they believe they can do nothing to save themselves. But it's quite clear that the Lord Jesus Christ does not only expect sinners to do something, he commands them to do something. He commands them to strive, to enter, to rise up, not to be complacent, not to presume that they're saved, not to be fatalistic and say, well, it's all down in the end to the sovereignty of God. If I'm one of the lost, one of the elect, I'll be saved. If not, I won't. Strive, says Jesus. Begin to seek after God. Use the means of grace that God has given us. Read the Bible earnestly. Pray earnestly. Begin to pray and seek God. Do not rest. And keep striving until you've entered the narrow gate. Now that's not to teach salvation by works. Not at all. This doesn't mean that salvation is achieved by our own effort. It doesn't mean that salvation is not all of God's grace. His free unmerited favor to us as sinners. What it is the outworking of God's work in our hearts. And what the Apostle Paul says to the Philippians, Philippians 2 and verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, he says, for it is God who works in you. It's God who works in you. No one has ever been saved who has not by God's enabling grace sought his salvation. We must get up. We must begin seeking. You find this same message taught elsewhere by the Lord Jesus Christ. You find it, do you not, in Luke 15 and in that well-known parable of the prodigal son. There came a time in that young man's life when, having thrown off all the restraints of home life and wasted his substance on riotous living, he came to his senses. We're told in verse 20 of Luke 15, he arose. He arose and he came to his father. And it's the turning point in the whole parable. He arose and he began that long journey from the far country back to his father. He got up and he saw that if he stayed where he was, he would perish. Strive to enter through the narrow gate, says Jesus here. And he continues, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. But why would they not be able? Well, the answer is given by Jesus in verse 25. He says, when once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, open to us. He will answer and say to you, I do not know you. Where are you from? Now, there you see the master of the house is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Verse 26 indicates this. For those who are refused entry begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. You see, surely they're saying, you must know us. That's what they're protesting. We were your fellow guests. We listened to your teaching. We know your doctrine. We took interest in your parables and your miracles. We even entertained you in our homes. Of course you know us. But the door is closed. Jesus, you see, is the master of the house. He has every right to close the door. He's every right to exclude these people. The door is firmly closed. And the persistent knocking of those outside draws no response from Christ. He does not answer the door. They're locked out. They're locked out. What a day. It's solemn. What a solemn, sad day. And Jesus says, doesn't he, at verse 28, there will be weeping, he says, and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of light. And Jesus here portrays those who are lost, those who are in darkness, and then they're peering into the kingdom of light. And they're looking at the joy and the bliss and the happiness of those who are in God's immediate presence with Abraham, the man of faith. their great patriarch and Isaac and Jacob while they're outside, unable to enter. See, the day of opportunity, the day of grace has passed for these people. And those who come from the east and the west, says the Lord, from the north and the south, at verse 29, who are they? They're the Gentile nations. They're those who were the last that is to hear of the Messiah, but are now the first. Now that would not be true of every single Jew, of course. Not all, but many of the Jewish nation who thought they were safe would discover that their expectation was groundless in the end, because they did not have faith in their Messiah, in Christ. They should have been first, because they were first on the guest list, if you like. They were the people God chose, who from Abraham God formed a nation from whom the promised Messiah would come. But they would yet find themselves last, shut out of the kingdom. What a surprise. What a bitter disappointment. But why would they be locked out? Why were they denied entry? Well, it was because they were unsaved. Look at verse 27. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you. Where you are from, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. That's why I read that psalm earlier. You see, it's probably missed by us, but Jesus' Jewish hearers at this point knew he was quoting from King David. At Psalm 6 and verse 8, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. David is praying to the Lord in that psalm that he may be delivered from those who opposed him, from his enemies. And Jesus here takes up David's words and applies them to those who thought they were God's friends. These words were calculated by the Lord to shock his hearers, to make them think, to arouse them from their apathy, from their indifference, from their delusion, because they were sleepwalking towards judgment. They weren't heading to heaven, they were heading to hell. Can there be anything more sobering and alarming and more serious than that? They were not the children of light they thought they were. They were children of darkness, still fast bound by sin. They were where they'd always been since their birth, on the broad way that leads to destruction. And the reason for that was they had not come to Christ. They had not cast themselves upon Christ. They'd never known a radical repentance. They'd never turned from their own way, from their sinful ways. They'd never sought and obtained from Jesus Christ the forgiveness of their sin. They had never, through personally receiving Christ as Lord and Savior, been born again. And that was their great need. These religious Jews, I can tell you, would have been absolutely astounded at these words of Jesus, rendered speechless. How could this be true? How could it be true? But it was true. It was the truth of God. There would be but one way to be saved, and it would be by the way of the cross, through the atoning sacrifice of the one who was speaking to them, their Messiah, the Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the world. How tragic, how sad. Those who Jesus was addressing were so close to Christ. Imagine if you could have been there and heard his teaching and seen his miracles. They were so close to him. They were so privileged to hear his teaching. But it wouldn't help them. It would not help them if they did not receive him, if they didn't own him as their own Lord and their own Savior. Because John tells us, doesn't he, in his gospel, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. What does all of this mean for us this evening? Well, boiling it all down, it comes to this in the end, I think. It should be our chief concern in life, our great aim in life, to not only know about Jesus, to not only be those who are religious, not only be those who have a formal religion, but to be those who are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Those who, seeing their sinfulness, their latter end without Christ, turn from sin, turn from trusting in anything and everything but Jesus Christ for salvation, and enthrone him as the Lord of their lives. That's how to receive him. We strive, we're in earnest. We seek Christ as our only hope. It's brought out in many of our hymns. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. There's no other hope. How is it with us this evening? See, these words of Jesus apply to us all, not only the Jewish people he was addressing at that moment. We may attend church, but do we know Jesus? We may be conversant with the way of salvation. We may be able to rehearse it to others. But have we ever arisen and begun to walk the way of salvation? Have we acted upon Christ's words? Have we cast ourselves upon him for salvation ourselves? Do we have a real relationship with the Son of God? Have we repented of our sin? Is that repentance real? And the sign that we are disciples indeed, that we truly love Jesus Christ, is that we keep his commandments. But he said, wasn't it, in John 14:15, if you love me, you say you love me, keep my commandments. How will it be for us on the day of judgment? It's a narrow gate that leads to salvation, but it's a gate that's open. It's not hard to find. It's not because Christ would hide away from us and not have us find the gate that he's seeking to somehow hide from us so we can't find him. Because you find in these verses that after the religious leaders, the Pharisees, try to deflect Christ, to divert Christ, to get him to flee because they say Herod wants to kill you, you notice Jesus will not be deflected. He must journey on towards Jerusalem, knowing what lay before him there. And at verse 34, you find him there in those well-known words, lamenting over Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. But you were not willing. You know, friends, it's a grief. It's a heartache to Christian parents to see their offspring, their children, rejecting Christ. Going away from Christ, refusing Christ. But any pain, any anguish that Christian parents may know, is there's nothing to what Jesus knows. How our unbelief, how our failure to receive Christ grieves him. Remember what the Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter 3:9. He says, the Lord is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:4, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And Jesus says here to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, I wanted to gather your children together, but you were not willing, he says. I believe with every fiber of my being that God is sovereign in salvation. Because that is what the Bible clearly teaches. There must be that regenerating work of the Holy Spirit of God in our hearts if we're to be saved. But it is also true that Jesus Christ, who is the gate, the door, who is the way, the truth, and the life, the way to heaven, freely and genuinely offers salvation to all, to everyone. The problem this evening, if you're not saved, does not rest with God, but with you, with your unbelief, with your defiant, rebellious heart, that attitude that you have towards God, that you will not bow the knee and heart to him. You are not willing. And I have to tell you in love that if you never come to Christ, if you're lost, it will not be because God never invited you to come to him. It will not be because God never sincerely offered you salvation. It is because you would not come. You refuse the salvation. And we shall reap the fruit of our own choice. And we will be able to blame no one but ourselves if we die unsaved and unforgiven. But why be lost? Why live without God? Why go to a crisis eternity when such a glorious Savior is set before us as Jesus Christ? He's full of mercy. He wept over Jerusalem. He would have gathered them under his wings, he says. And you who are unsaved, he would gather you this evening under his wings. That's a picture of salvation. Listen to David. He says this in Psalm 61, verse 4. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings, he says. So Jesus here is offering salvation in Luke. He offers it to the sinners of Jerusalem. He offers it to us. Come under the shelter of my wings. Come to this place of eternal security. Come and escape from the coming storm of judgment. I say again, there's no unwillingness on the part of God to save any who ever call upon him. But we must call upon him. We must come to him. We must trust in him. We must do that. And here, with tender compassion, as a hen would gather its chicks, Jesus calls all who are lost, all who are broken, all who are heavy laden, to come to him. That's why he came. That's why he came. That's why he was journeying towards Jerusalem. That's why he suffered and bled and died upon the cross, that sinners might be saved. All kinds of sinners. Religious sinners. Irreligious sinners. Educated sinners. Uneducated sinners. People of every class and creed and from every nation of the earth are welcome. Strive, says Jesus. Strive. There's urgency. Isn't there in that word urgency? Strive. Why? Because this is the day of grace. This is the day of gospel opportunity. We do not know what a day is going to bring forth. Strive, says Jesus. This is the day of salvation. But a day is coming when you will not be able. When your destiny will be irrevocably fixed. That's why Jesus says, strive. Oh, that you might call on him to save you this evening. While it's day. While there's time to repent. Do not be among those who are shut out. Enter at the door. Jesus is the door. Come to Christ. Rise up. Seek him. And be sure you are among that number who are saved. That was the burden of Christ's heart as he journeyed towards Jerusalem to offer his life and atoning sacrifice. And that's his burden this evening. As his words are read and preached upon again here, that's his burden this evening, because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so welcome assured this evening for all who will turn to Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Stop hesitating. Stop asking theoretical questions. Stop asking all those time-worn questions of the devil. And believe on the Lord. Believe on the Lord. And be among those who have a hope that will never make you ashamed. Because it's founded upon the Word of God. And upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's come to him in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, in this day and age in which we live, for a faithful word. Not the opinions of men, not the ideas and speculations, Lord, of our own hearts, which are sinful, but that of the Word of God in truth. And we pray, Lord, that your word would have gone home to some heart this evening, that they might even now be turning to Christ and calling upon him. Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Lord, that's all we are. If we're Christians tonight, we're sinners saved by grace. And it will be of grace, Lord, from beginning to end, until we enter your glorious presence. So, Lord, do hear us. Pray, Lord, as we have this last hymn and hear it sung and read the words, that the words would speak to our hearts and be the means, Lord, perhaps, of drawing us to Christ, that the words might be made our very own. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.